So I think Corey's going to put them on the screen, but we can start reading them out anyway. So, right, actually, no, I'm sorry, I was going to start with this one. Who wrote the book of Jonah?
Yeah, the answers we're not told. So, like quite a number of books in the Bible, we're just never really told what the who wrote it. It has Jonah's name on it. And I think a number of people, I'm probably sympathetic with this, would imagine that Jonah wrote it possibly as part of his repentance. It was his part of at the end of chapter 4. He names and shames himself and writes this story of that. But we're never told that. It bears his name. I guess it seems pretty clear that he writes chapter 2. It's a psalm which is his speaking and his words. But the rest of it, we're simply not told. But don't let that discourage you, in the sense that there are plenty of books of the Bible that, truth be told, we don't 100% know who wrote them. They carry somebody's name. But that doesn't mean that this is not God's word to us.
Great. Thank you very much. Just because it's sort of connected, is there any particular significance in chapter 2 being poetry as distinct from the prose of the other chapters?
Yeah, did you notice that in the way that it's set out? It's poetry rather than prose. It's a brilliant question. And yes, I'm sure there is. It's the short answer to that. I think it's an important question, isn't it? Because actually about a third of the Bible is in poetry. And most of us probably aren't very good at poetry and reading poetry and understanding poetry. You know, maybe it was your least favourite subject at school. We're just not very good at it. We're not very comfortable with it. I think poetry's significant. I think it was Coleridge, the poet Coleridge, described poetry as the best words in the best order. And the thing about poetry is it's intended not just to convey information, but to do something in us and to make us feel a certain way. So it's a way of sharing a moving experience in a way that helps us not just to know it, but to feel it. And I think one of the things with poetry, one of the reasons probably we struggle is because we're supposed to slow down and take our time over it, and to read it slowly and repeatedly and drink it in. And in our culture, we're just not very good at that. We'd far rather kind of skip through a chapter of narrative and get on with it. So yeah, Jonah 2 is like a psalm. I think it's supposed to come across as being like a psalm. And actually, lots of the verses are direct quotations from other psalms. You could kind of mix and match and find lots of other psalms. So one thing to say is it's an encouragement to learn scripture and to pray scripture. Jonah, lots of things he doesn't model for us, but that's something he does model for us. But I think the significance probably of it being poetry, therefore, is to help us to feel Jonah's experience and see how it is similar to ours. And we're supposed to slow down and feel it and to imagine what it's like and to think, oh my goodness, yes, spiritually speaking, that is what life is like for me too. So I think it's there to help us just to feel it at a kind of deep level. That's what poetry does.
Thank you very much. Okay, so here we go. If Jonah said God was going to overturn Nineveh in 40 days, but God didn't, does that make Jonah a false prophet?
Yeah, that's a great question, isn't it? And clearly got a lot of votes. I was thinking, could I vote it down or delete it? But I don't think I had that opportunity. It's a brilliant question. I think two things spring to mind to say. The first is, it's just the nature of warnings. So again, what I said earlier, we know how warnings work, and the prophets are full of warnings, and some of them are heeded and some of them are not heeded. And we know that throughout. So Jonah gives a warning which is heeded. I think that's one thing to say. I think that's probably part of the answer. I think the other is a kind of language thing. That phrase, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Overturned is quite an interesting word. Because actually in some places it can mean destroyed. So it's the same word that's used in Genesis 19 for Sodom and Gomorrah. So it can mean destroyed, but it can also mean completely changed around and turned around. And I wish I could remember a cross-reference for it, but I think it is right. And in one sense, that is what happens in Nineveh. I think the answer probably lies somewhere between those two.
Very good.
Any wisdom to add, Tom?
No, I mean, I was just thinking about if I said, you know, you're standing in the middle of the road, and I say, there is a bus coming, you are going to be run over, and you get out of the way, am I a false prophet? Is that the intention of my message? In other words, is my message at that point a prediction of the future message, or there's a sort of contingent implication to what I'm saying? So if I say there's a bus coming, get out of the way, implied in that is, sorry, I'm not saying the words get out of the way, I'm saying there's a bus coming, implied in that is get out of the way. And so 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Implied in that is throw yourself on the mercy of God and see what happens. And as you said in the talk, they don't know. They just give it a go, don't they? They don't quite know what's going to happen. So they throw themselves on his mercy. And that's what he does. So there may be something in that as well. And the false prophets in the Bible are not just those who fail to predict the future correctly. There is some of that in the prophets going on, but there is also failing to represent God's message correctly. That is also false prophecy, isn't it? Mm. And so, in that sense, true prophecy is saying what God has said, as well as sort of saying something about the future. We tend to think prophecy just means stuff about the future, but actually that isn't what the Bible's doing. Do you think that's...
I think that's really helpful. I was just thinking that same last thing. We normally think of prophecy and we think of foretelling the future. Most of the time in the Old Testament, the prophets are forthtelling rather than foretelling. They're giving implications. They're preaching in lots of ways. They're saying, look, this is what God has said in the covenants. He's given his covenant blessings and curses. He said, if you do this, this is what will happen. Exactly as Tom says, that their aim is not that they then get to laugh at the people because the judgment happens. Their aim is that the people repent. And so much of what they say is not saying this is a prediction of the future. It's saying this is a warning from God's words.
Thank you. Okay, so why does this episode have to take place when God is in control of the repentance of the Ninevites? Are the Ninevites just a tool to test Jonah?
Read it again. Didn't see that one come in.
So, yeah, why does this episode have to take place when God is in control of the repentance of the Ninevites? Are the Ninevites just a tool to test Jonah?
That last bit's probably the easiest bit to deal with, isn't it? I think, are the Ninevites just a tool to test Jonah? No, I don't think so. The Ninevites are human beings made in the image of God, for whom, if their repentance is genuine here, the Lord Jesus died. So the Ninevites are certainly not just a tool to test Jonah. Why does this episode have to take place when God is in control? Struggling to get my head around the question.
I'm not sure if it's a question on the level of just why does he have to do it like this? Does anyone want to feed in what they meant by the question?
Well, someone who voted for it, what do you think the question meant?
Because at face value, you could say that about absolutely anything at all in the world. You know, what's the point of anything at all because God's in control? Which, you know, and there is a sort of, we've been talking about this with Romans 9 to 11. You know, if God's in control of everything, what do we have any responsibility? That sort of question. We've talked a lot about that. But I don't know if it's on that sort of level.
I think it's meant that way.
Okay, so yes,
to connect it also to, you know, the plagues in Egypt and
So why, I mean, is it also why use a prophet who's going to run away? I mean, that's quite an odd way to do this, isn't it? So, you know, God's in control, but we start with a prophet who runs away. Like, he could do this another way, couldn't he? So why does he do it like this?
Yeah. One answer to that would be from, you know, Corinthians would say these things happened, looking back on some of the Old Testament events, but I think we can broaden them out to all of them to say for our benefits. So actually, part of the reason God chooses to do things this way is because in his sovereignty, he's planning for us to be in Buckinghamshire in 2024, and that there are things for people in this room, myself included, to learn from the book of Jonah. So Paul would say in Corinthians, these things happened as examples to us. These things happened for our benefits, so that we might put our trust in the Lord Jesus, so that we might see the folly of running away, so that we might see his grace in bringing Jonah back, so that we might be encouraged by the Ninevites. And the Bible, we always want it to be an either or in terms of our responsibility and God's sovereignty. The Bible will always hold both of those things up, and in a way that us little humans, well, this little human here anyway, struggles to get his head round, to say, but says that both of those are true at the same time. And the Bible never says we can just sit back and say, well, look, okay, sera, sera, whatever will be, because the message comes to us to repent and believe. We're called to respond to the gospel, and yet to trust in God's sovereignty and control.
Is there something also just about the book of Jonah has the repentance of the Ninevites in it, but he's also very concerned to do something with Jonah, isn't he? Hmm. So he, you know, it starts and finishes with a prophet, and has he learned his lesson and all that. You know, we'll come back to that tomorrow, I'm sure. But
yes.
You know, he's got a plan here, and you know, we have to see this in lots of areas of life, don't we? We think, well, why has God done it like this? Why is it so painful? Surely, if I was in charge, I would just do it a lot simpler way. But he has got ways that are not our ways, and he's got plans that are not our plans, and he's God and we're not. And part of the sort of humility of being his creatures is trusting him about the way that he does things, even when it's a bit like, I wouldn't do things like that.
That would make the Ninevites something like tools. If the purpose of all this was to have us looking at this particular drama now, then that the Ninevites needed to be punished, that they were, you know, in such a state that they needed to be punished, and that they repented, would have been brought about to a large degree anyway, so that Jonah's story would come out.
But isn't it both and? As in, it does bring about the repentance of the Ninevites.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, God does this in all kinds of different ways, doesn't he? He at the same time, he's glorifying himself through the death of Jesus, bringing, you know, showing how his glory, and he's also saving the people, and, you know, all kinds of things going on at the same time. And it doesn't have to be either or.
I struggle to even do one thing at a time. But wonderfully, God's not like that. Exactly. He can be doing multiple things in multiple different, you know, and events in the world. God can be using that in multiple different ways in multiple different people's lives.
Okay. We can keep talking afterwards. That would be a good thing to do. Did the Ninevites truly repent and turn to the God of Israel?
Yeah, it's a good question. Not everyone agrees with this. So, I preached and suggested that I think they do. Not everyone agrees with that. So I think in Tim Keller's little book on Jonah, actually he suggests he doesn't think that it's a real repentance. It's maybe a turning from a particular sin, a particular wickedness, but there's not much else going on. I guess you might point to the fact here, who knows, God may yet relent. They only use G-O-D, whereas the sailors in chapter 1 use God's covenant name, the Lord. There seems to be something more has happened there. But I think the way it's being presented, we are seeing a genuine repentance. And certainly the way Jesus pushes it is he says they repented at Jonah's preaching. So there is definitely something genuine. Did they truly repent? Yes, I think they did. I think Jesus is clear on that. Did they turn to the God of Israel in a lasting and saving way? Not quite sure. Maybe the jury's out on that.
I'm presuming that's not the point. If we don't know, then...
Yeah, we don't know.
That can't be why it's been written for us, isn't it? It's not there to answer that particular question.
No. No. And we do know that, you know, Assyria continued to be a wicked empire and was, judged.
Okay. Okay, this is a good one. So, I've had an atheist, sort of agnostic, say to me, the big fish in Jonah is just a fairy tale, it's nonsense. You don't believe that, do you? How could you answer that? So, big fish, nonsense.
Yeah.
What are we doing, looking at fish swallowing a man on a weekend away?
Yeah.
What's going on?
Yeah.
How are we going to explain this on Monday over the...
We spoke about that a little bit, didn't we? Do you know, my first response would always be to try and put it back on them. So I think, you know, you don't believe that, do you? To be able to say, well, I do, but I'd love to hear why you don't believe that's possible. So there are multiple different reasons why people might not think that. I guess the straightforward one is, it's, you know, it doesn't happen and I haven't read about it on BBC News recently, therefore it can't happen. But I guess we want to challenge the assumption as Christians that, you know, we want to be able to say that the God who made the world and created the laws of nature can suspend them and break them and change them and do miraculous things. You don't believe that, do you? I do, would be my response. And largely my response is because Jesus seemed to. So Jesus says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so he will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. He doesn't seem to be pointing to it as a, this was a nice story and it would make a nice illustration for what I'm going to do on Easter weekend. He seems to be saying, as I read it, this really happened and my death and resurrection will really happen. And Jesus' resurrection seems even more miraculous to me. Well, yeah,
if you've got a problem with the fish, wait till I tell you about what I believe about Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, that's it, isn't it? That's it. But I think it's such a helpful thing to try and just put something back onto them and to ask, well, look, what's your problem with this? Probably don't use the word look. That's quite aggressive, isn't it? But yeah.
Great. Okay. So how would we respond in our daily life when we know God is in control, including like Jonah and us who flee from the Lord? So I think that's asking us for, you know, more thoughts on what does it mean to sort of say God is in control, and what difference is that going to make in my life if I know that and say that?
Yeah, I think probably the short answer to that is the old song, Trust and Obey. When we know that he's in control, we will be able to trust him and we'll want to obey him. But trust and obey sounds very trite, doesn't it? I don't know if you ever sing that sometimes and think it's a little bit trite. I think it's a great hymn, but I hope we're not singing it in a moment. I've just slagged it. It's a great song. But trust and obey doesn't mean that life suddenly becomes easy. I think that's really important to say. Think of Jesus in John chapter 11. His friend Lazarus has just died. Surely if anyone knows that God is in control, Jesus knows his heavenly Father is in control. What's more, Jesus knows what he's about to do. He knows that he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet what does Jesus do? He weeps. So knowing that God in control won't stop the tears flowing at times. It won't stop us. Oh, well, I was going to say worrying about things. I guess in some sense it should, but... The reason that God, that the Lord Jesus tells us not to worry, the reason Paul tells us don't be anxious about anything, is because he knows and Paul knows that we do naturally worry, that those instructions would not have to be written if human beings were not natural warriors. And yet the bigger view of God that we get, the more we see of his control, then there will be a quiet confidence even in times of crisis.
I was going to ask a connected question. So, I mean, one of the I know from sort of talking to people, one of the things that we often struggle with on this is the kind of question of when am I taking control, when am I seizing control of the situation or trying to? What does it mean to trust God when actually there is some work to be done here? Stuff needs to happen. I need to do things if the thing is going to happen. And then I worry if I do all the stuff in order to make the thing happen, that I'm somehow not trusting God. And it feels like either or. And, you know, at what point does that thing become an idol that I sort of, you know, I'm working so hard to make this thing happen that I think I sort of pretend I'm trusting God, but I know really I'm doing it for myself. Or am I? Actually, you know, maybe God wants me to work really hard in order for this to happen. That's just the sort of thing that people often, you know, talk about. None of that, you know, rings any bells. But, any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think if we trust God for the outcome, I think we also need to learn to trust God for the means. And so maybe it's the means test, which I don't mean, you know, how much money have you got to send your kids to university. The means test, meaning will we trust God, will we stick to the means that he gives us and the way of living that he gives us to reach the outcome that we think he may want to give us. We're looking at Genesis at the moment on Sunday mornings, looking at Abraham, hugely encouraged by Abraham, the man of faith. Paul describes him in Romans 4 as unwavering in his faith. And I'm so encouraged by that because as far as I can tell, he mucks up about every 5 minutes. And I muck up about every 4.5 minutes. So he seems to play me on sides, which is hugely encouraging. But you see Abraham, don't you, and Sarah taking matters into their own hands. And it seems that they have got a good end in mind. They know God's promise, but they think that they sort of need to give him a helping hand. And so they see him a number of times when they go down to Egypt and they kind of and lie about Sarah being Abraham's sister. When Hagar gets involved, when it seems like they use ungodly means to fulfill what seems to be a good end. And I think part of trusting God in that is that we use the right means as well as pursuing the right ends. And so we don't know the outcome. That's part of what makes this hard, isn't it? Is that so many situations in life, we don't have a big promise for this. We have little promises that guide us. Well, little promises. Big promises, but not specific promises that guide us along the way. And yet part of trusting God is that we trust that his commands are true, and we trust that sticking to what he says is always the right thing to do, and we trust him for the outcome, even when we don't know what it is. And so that encourages us to take risks as well, doesn't it? It doesn't actually, I think, encourage us to kind of sit back and be paralysed and to never take a decision. It encourages us to know his moral will, to trust his sovereign will, and therefore not to worry that we have to know his kind of intricate detail will. Instead, we can take risks.
Thank you. I'm sure there's lots more we could say on that, but that's really, really helpful. Why does God not help us the same as he helped Jonah? So why don't we see people repenting as quickly as the Ninevites did? I mean, Jonah wasn't even trying. It's not fair. You know, I've got this, and I am really praying for my friend, and it really hasn't, you know, they've not repented straight away. And anyway, yeah, you know the kind of thing.
Yeah. Why don't we see people repenting as quickly as the Ninevites did? I think this is probably the biggest, let's leave to side for the moment, quite whether they put their trust in Jesus and are born again. But this seems to be the biggest revival that's described anywhere in the Bible. So I think it's fair to say this is not normal. This is not common.
Jonah was definitely surprised.
And Jonah was definitely surprised. Yes. maybe not even happy about it, as we'll see in chapter 4. Hopefully we would be happier if it happened. Revival is not a common thing. It seems to be a very, very rare thing. Why does God not help us the same as he helped Jonah? I don't know whether that's kind of miraculously intervening to save Jonah, or whether it's following on from the idea of aiding his message, if I can put it that way. I mean, I think God does help us some ways, sometimes in the ways that he helps Jonah, because, well, whoever shared the gospel with you, and if you've become a Christian, God did exactly the same miracle in your life. Maybe you've had the joy of seeing a friend or family member, a child. Don't discount children just because they've been brought up in your household coming to church. If they put their trust in the Lord Jesus and are walking with him, they're a new creation. That's a miracle. So God does help us. May not be quite as spectacular. Maybe again, we need to come back to the kind of the drip, drip, drip idea. But God is still at work in the same way. May not be as spectacular. And I think one of the things of Jonah is it's a deliberately, I'm not saying that there weren't 120,000 people there, but the way that Jonah is written is a deliberately exaggerated, blown up, everything is dramatic and on a bigger scale to make the point. There's a few thoughts.
Thank you so much. I've just remembered the clock I've been looking at the back is 5 minutes slower. So it is actually 6:30 and I think it probably is time to stop. Thank you so much, Mark, for those, and I'm sorry for those we didn't get to answer all the questions, but I'm sure Mark will be delighted to hear them personally and talk more.
It's my dinner sauces.